So once again, Pastor is running a race today, literally in Grand Rapids, the marathon. So our guest speaker for him this morning is Dr. Whitner from Cornerstone, or actually Grand Rapids Theological Seminary. I got it right?
Yep.
All right, super. So, sir, come speak to us this morning.
Scott.
Well, you've been going through the life of Joseph, which talks about God's providence. And there's another story that happened about 500 years ago in 2 weeks, the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, and this also demonstrates God's providence. I want to tell you the story of Martin Luther today and end with what it means for us personally. Again, if you may have noticed that it is the anniversary of the Reformation. Publishers have been sending a lot of books our way. There's Luther bobbleheads, Calvinist swag. A friend about a month ago gave me a bag of Calvinist coffee, the coffee that chooses you. It's delicious. Everyone should like it, but most people just don't. I also was in Wittenberg in April, and I actually gave up the moral high ground because I bought the Luther socks, Here I Stand. So these socks don't run. But these are the doors, the Castle Church on the west end of Wittenberg, where Luther allegedly posted the 95 Theses. And we're not sure. Some scholars say he wouldn't have posted them here because these doors were the bulletin board for the whole town, the village. And most people in the village were either illiterate or couldn't read Latin, so he wouldn't have posted them there. He would have posted them on the university bulletin board, where students could read them. Other scholars say, well, no, he would have posted them here because the university was brand new, and they met in the castle church, and so these doors would have been the bulletin board for the university. So we're not exactly sure that the truth is lost. We know he did write the 95 Theses. We're not sure if he trudged up the road and nailed them to these doors. Maybe he even just glued them. But the truth is lost, as are the original 95 Theses, because when Luther wrote them, he just wasn't all that important. He was an insignificant monk in an insignificant university in an insignificant town. So I want to tell you his story and how he came to change our world. This is Wittenberg from the top of the Castle Church Tower. This is on the west end, looking east. The tall building there is, we'll see at the end of the message, St. Mary's Church, the first Protestant church, besides Zwingli and Zurich. Luther lived on the east side, the other end of the town. It's a pretty straight shot. In fact, here's what the road looks like. If you can go, there's a great touristy town. This is walking west towards the Castle Church from Luther's house. And you can take a casual walk, maybe 20 minutes, to get from one end to the other. Here is Luther's, it used to be an Augustinian monastery, and then when the Reformation happened, the town gave it to Luther, and he basically turned it into a Protestant bed and breakfast. And lots of Reformed people would come and live at his house. Just 3 minutes walk north of this, again, this is on the east end of the town, 3 minutes walk north, this is the university, Wittenberg University. There's the doorway going into the courtyard behind that. And just two doors down is Philip Melanchthon's house. So if Martin Luther was Batman, Melanchthon was Robin. They were like Mutt and Jeff, really the leading visionary and this more timid academic scholastic person who liked to write books and was good with the languages. They spent a lot of time together. So if you are ever there, you can just imagine them just a three-minute walk, and their houses are almost side by side. So in 1502, Frederick the Wise, the Prince of Wittenberg, founded the university there to try and put the town on the map. 10 years later, in 1512, Martin Luther comes. And 3 years after that, in 1515, there was a humanist who compiled a list of the 100 best, most significant professors in Wittenberg University, in Leipzig, and in Frankfurt. And Martin Luther did not make the list. So just 2 years before he posted or sent the 95 Theses, he didn't even make the top 100 professors in three fairly obscure universities. So I want to tell you his story, but before that, just to back up and say that Luther did not intend to divide the church. In fact, we care about truth. We care about the gospel. We also care about unity, right? John 17, 21 to 23, Jesus prayed, on the night that he died, Lord, may they be one as we are one. So we want truth, and we also want unity, grace and truth and grace. So just so we're clear, Luther and Calvin, they did not try to divide the church. They didn't even leave the church. They were forced out. And so it's worth remembering in this 500th anniversary that there are important differences between us and the Roman Catholic Church, but there are also many things we agree on. We agree on the Trinity. We agree on Jesus and one person, divine nature, human nature. We have a lot of common ground. There are really just three important, but three issues that divide us today. First, the issue of authority. Protestants believe in sola scriptura. The Bible is our final authority. The Roman Catholic Church says the Bible and tradition are two equal streams of authority. Scripture and tradition are equal. We say, no, they're not equal, but watch this, neither do we throw out tradition either. We still need tradition, but we use tradition underneath the Bible. The Nicene Creed, the Apostles' Creed, we use the best tradition to interpret the Bible. We believe in sola scriptura. We do not believe in nuda scriptura. We do not believe the Bible is all that you need. You don't need anything else. Because what happens when you do that, if the Bible is all you need, you end up becoming a heretic. Right? You find something in the Bible that no one else has seen before, and think, oh, well, the Bible's my only authority, so I must go with it. And you end up believing some really strange things. So here's a tip. If you ever find something in the Bible you've never seen before, and Pastor Nate has never seen it either, and anyone else you know has never seen it, you probably have a heresy there. You want to let it go. If you find something in the Bible that's completely brand new, the burden of proof is on you. So the Bible is our final authority. Of course it is. But smart believers use tradition to read the Bible. So today, you're paying attention, you realize there are some brand new, on some controversial issues, some brand new takes on what the Bible says, where it has to do with sex and marriage and gender things. Just to remind you, the Bible has not changed. The Bible still says what it always has said. We now have cultural pressure upon us to try and reinterpret it. But again, 2,000 years of Christian tradition has always agreed the Bible says this about marriage and gender and sex. And so if you think it says something different, you have a great burden of proof to try to prove that we've been wrong for 2,000 years. So we believe in sola scriptura, not nuda scriptura. The Bible's our final authority, but we need tradition to read scripture correctly. Second issue has to do with salvation. Roman Catholics would say salvation is by grace alone, but they would not say it's by faith alone or sola fide. In the Roman Catholic model, Jesus' righteousness is like the down payment that he gives to us. And he infuses grace within us. And that infused grace then empowers us to actually do righteous things. And so we actually become righteous. And because we become righteous, God accepts us. Luther and Calvin and Protestant said, no, the gospel is not what you and I do. The gospel is only what Jesus has done. We do not achieve the gospel. Read 1 Corinthians 15, the first five verses. Here's the gospel, Paul says, the gospel that we have received. We receive what Jesus has done. We do not achieve our salvation. And we'll say more about that in this message. And then thirdly, another issue that divides us today is the church. Sacraments, Roman Catholics have 7. Protestants have 2. Or we even call them ordinances. And baptism and Lord's Supper. Interestingly, I didn't realize this until I started studying the period, but in Luther's day and Calvin's day, if you lived in the Reformation time, where you would have felt the Reformation most viscerally is in the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper was the big part of the worship service where different denominations disagreed. So Roman Catholics, they believe in transubstantiation. When the priest says the magic words, hoc est corpus meum, this is my body. In fact, that's where we get the word hocus pocus from. Seriously. Something magical happens, right? The bread turns into the body of Christ, and the wine turns into the blood of Christ. You're actually feeding on Jesus. Lutherans go one step back and say, no, the bread stays bread and the wine stays wine, but Jesus is really there in, with, and under the elements. Reformed churches go one step back and say, Jesus is really there, but spiritually. It's a spiritual presence. And the Anabaptists go one step back, and this will be our church's view, that it's a memorial. Jesus is, in fact, we should remember this. When we take the Lord's Supper, Jesus is really here, right? We don't want to empty the Lord's Supper of Jesus' presence. But we say Jesus is really here as he's always really here. He's really here this morning by the Spirit. So in Luther's day, the Lord's Supper was a big point of contention. And how is Jesus present and what does it really mean? Also the church. We believe, this is the B in the Baptist acrostic, right? Remember growing up? No. I grew up in a Baptist church. We had to learn the Baptist acrostic. So the B was the, nope, that would be the P actually. The priesthood of the believers. I got my acrostic wrong. So we believe that we're all, right, we're all priests. We don't have to go to a priest to confess our sins. We can all go to God directly. Roman Catholic Church would say the priest is actually not the lay people. The priest is actually the clergy. They are the church. So again, there are some significant differences. There are some points that we disagree with the Roman Catholic Church. But really, it's three. And they're big, but there's just three. Authority, salvation, and the church. So now let me tell you Luther's story and how this insignificant monk changed your life and changed the world. So Martin Luther, in 1517, 500 years ago, he would have been about 22 years old, and he had a question, a really big question. His question was, oh my goodness, how am I, Martin Luther, a sinner, how am I going to pass the judgment of God? Right? Someday, we all better ask this question now. This is the biggest question you will ever ask and the biggest question you ever need to answer. How will you, how will I pass God's judgment? Or we have exams, we have tests. I give them, but they're nothing like God's exam. Right? God says, in fact, there's a verse in Ecclesiastes that kind of makes me laugh. Ecclesiastes 11, verse 9. You who are young, be happy while you are young, and let your heart give you joy in the days of your youth. Follow the ways of your heart and whatever your eyes see, but know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. Knock yourself out, kids. Have fun. But remember, God will judge you for what you've done. That's a big question, right? Read Revelation 20, verses 10 through 15, the great white throne judgment, and the earth is fleeing from the presence of God, and we are there. There's no higher standard than God has. It will be fully exposed before God. How will we pass? So in June, there was a conference in Grand Rapids, and there was a lot of Christians were there, both Roman Catholics and Protestants, but one speaker was a Muslim, and he gave a talk about Islam. And I really liked this guy. He was a great, seemed like just a good character, a wonderful person. And after he was done, I went up and talked to him. I thought, how can I know he's heard the gospel because he's got Christian friends, but how can I try to help him maybe jog his thinking about his need for Christ? And in his talk, he said that Muslims believe that you should believe in God and do good works. If you believe in God and do good works, then you have a good shot of passing the judgment. So when he was done, I said, well, I just wonder, on a scale of 1 to 10, how confident are you that you will pass the judgment? And he said, well, that's a good question. I haven't thought about it like that, but Islam teaches both hope and fear, so it's hard to say. And I thought, that's not entirely honest, right? You really got to, I want you to really know what you're saying here. So I said, well, would you be more surprised if you passed or more surprised if you didn't? He said, huh. I'd be more surprised if I didn't. See that? He says we teach hope and fear, but really not enough fear there. Right? Allah, if he's as high and transcendent as you say, you should be more surprised if you pass. How will you, a sinner, pass God's judgment? You know how high God's standards are? So in Luther's day also, not enough fear of God's judgment. People who did think about the future, they said, well, the best thing to appease God is to just go higher, right? Don't live an ordinary, normal life, but go higher and take the vow of poverty, take the vow of celibacy. The most godliest people are the monks and the priests. They don't have sex, they don't have money, they're just living for God. If you do that, then God will accept you. Well, even Luther hadn't done that yet. He had basically settled. His father was into the copper mining industry, and his dad said, I need you to go to law school and be a lawyer because my business needs that. And so Luther went to law school, but in the back of his mind, he had some misgivings. He had seen some young people his age who had died of the plague, which made him think, if I'm in law school and I catch the plague and die, I haven't gone high enough. I haven't given up enough stuff to please God. I'm going to be in trouble. And one day, he's coming back from a home visit, back to law school, and he's caught in this really severe thunderstorm. Not like last night, worse than last night. And he cried out, Saint Anne. Saint Anne was the mother of Mary. Saint Anne, save me, and I'll become a monk. Why Saint Anne? Well, she's a patron saint of miners and also those caught in thunderstorms. So this is a twofer. But he prayed to St. Anne, she saved him, and he went and joined, this is in Erfurt, an Augustinian monastery. And Luther, again, he thinks, okay, now I'm on the fast track to pass the judgment. Now I'm going to do it. Now I'm going to give up. I'm a monk now. And he took his monkery, he said, more serious than any of the other monks. He would sometimes fast for 3 days straight. He would sometimes go without sleep just so he could have more time to pray. Or he would sleep without covers. Now, my wife does that too, but that's because of me. She gets no extra credit for that. But he would just show God, I'm committed. Look, I'm cold. I'm trying to sleep. He said, my time in Erfurt damaged my health permanently. Looking back on a letter, he said, I was a good monk, and I kept the rule of my order so strictly that if ever a monk got to heaven by his monkery, it was I. Yet he realized, it's not enough. This is God's judgment. How do you give up enough? How do you get high enough to satisfy God? He would go to confession. He once confessed for 6 hours straight. His confessor stopped and said, man, you're confessing sins now that aren't even sins. Like, do something serious. Murder your parents. Have an affair. Do something. You're just wasting my time. He said, Luther, your problem is you just don't love God. You got to love him. And Luther said, love God? I hate him. Do you know the stress that I'm under trying to pass the judgment? It all came to a head one day. This was his coming out party. When you're a monk, you have your first mass. And Luther's dad came. His dad was never happy that he had left law school because he didn't be a lawyer. But, okay, you're a monk, but this is a big deal. So his first mass, and his dad came with a big wagon drawn by horses, made a donation to the monastery. It was like maybe today in our circles, your ordination sermon. Like you're ordained, this is your coming out party. But he's doing his first mass behind this altar in Erfurt. And he said, when I came to the words, we offer unto thee the living, the true, the eternal God, I became stupefied and terror-stricken. I thought to myself, with what tongue shall I address such majesty? Who am I? The angels surround him. At his nod, the earth trembles. And shall I, a miserable little pygmy, say, I want this? I ask for that? For I am dust and ashes, and full of sin. And I am speaking to the living, the eternal, and the true God. And we're not sure. He may have actually dropped the cup and the bread, or at least almost did, but a moment of just people catching their breath, watching Luther having this nervous breakdown right behind the altar of his first mass. So Luther rightly feared the question, but others in his day were not fearing it nearly enough. This is the castle church now in the west end of town. We saw the second slide was a sight from up in that tower. That's the church doors down in the lower left-hand corner where the 95 Theses are now in bronze. But I put the church up there just to explain in Luther's day how salvation happened in the Roman Catholic Church. So when you did something wrong, you would go to the priest and you'd confess it. You'd show contrition, confession, and then when the priest thought you were really sorry, he would say to you, on behalf of God, I forgive you. So you are now forgiven. But to encourage you to do better next time, they would give you some penance to perform. In fact, they still do this. It could be some prayers to say, some community service, just something to show that you're it's kind of like a spanking, or I guess today a long time out, to so you try better and don't come back so quickly. There are people who said, well, I'd like, also there's purgatory, so there's an incentive. You are forgiven when the priest says, I forgive you, but if you don't perform your penance and you die, you stay longer in purgatory. So there is a reason to do the penance. But people said, well, I can't do the penance. Some people said, I'm busy. I can't do these pilgrimages or community service. They said, well, we can sell you an indulgence. And an indulgence will take care of the penance. So here's the problem. Every time you inject money into worship, into religion, you're going to contaminate things. Right? So they started out meaning well, being pastoral, we'll give you a penance so that you try and try harder. But when you inject money, it becomes a problem. So very soon, people were buying indulgences in advance for sins they knew they were going to do. One guy in the Middle Ages said, I got a swearing problem, and I'm taking this trip, and there are potholes, and I'm buying an indulgence in advance because I'm pretty sure I'm going to swear like a sailor. Imagine if he's on the South Belt Line, what he'd be. That's the West End. You could also buy indulgences for other people. So buy them for your grandma. Again, here's the thing. The church could tell you what your indulgence you bought, how many years that's worth, but they couldn't tell you how long grandma's in for. So there's an incentive. Keep buying these things. You don't want to get your loved one right to the edge and then leave her languishing in purgatory. In fact, this still happens in the Roman Catholic Church. Just last year, 2016, the Pope declared 2016 the extraordinary Jubilee Year of Mercy, where he offered a plenary or full indulgence if anyone walked through the holy door at St. Peter's in a state of grace. All of your previous penance would be erased. In Luther's day, his prince, Frederick the Wise, he had 5,000 relics that he, every All Saints Day, November 1, every All Saints Day, he would display the relics in the castle church. He had a thorn from the crown of Christ, 4 hairs of Mary, 1 strand of Jesus' beard, a nail from the cross, a bread served at the Last Supper. How did he get these things? Well, he visited the Holy Land in 1493, and when you're in the Holy Land, there are Muslims that are glad to sell these things to you. Right? You want a piece of the cross? Sure, I got one right out. I'll be right back. Stupid Christians. So Frederick, he had a catalog, actually, of all of his relics in the catalog, and he said, if you see my relics on All Saints Day and pay the money, you get 1,902,202 years and 270 days off of purgatory. So you view them on November 1, All Saints Day, and you pay the money, and that's what you get. So Luther was bothered by this and started preaching against the relics, which took guts, right? Luther is biting the hand that feeds him, because the money that comes in for the relics, that's Frederick takes that money, buys more relics, and also pays Luther's salary at the university. So we're not even sure today, scholars, like, why did Frederick let him get away with this? Maybe he was just proud that Luther's getting attention and that puts my town on the map, but we're not even sure if they ever even talked. We know that Frederick would have been in the audience to hear Luther preach a few times, but they lived in this small town, 2,000 people, and we don't even know if they even talked to each other. But Luther, he had guts. There's another indulgence sale that really bothered him. There was a man named Albrecht who wanted to become the Archbishop of Mainz. And you wanted to become an archbishop because the church owned land, and the church took offerings. And if you were the bishop, you got a cut of that. So he thought, I want to become the Archbishop of Mainz. The problem was he's only 21, and you had to be 30, and he already had another archbishopric. You only have one. But the Pope said, yeah, I can work. I give you a deal here. I will give you a dispensation. Even though you're too young, already have one, you can hold 2 if you just pay me some money. So again, money corrupts everything, including religion. So Albrecht borrowed 26,000 ducats from the House of Fugger to pay the Pope. And the Pope said, you know what? I'll help you pay me back. I'll help you pay the bank back. So you pay me 26,000 ducats, and then I will let you have an indulgence campaign. You can hire someone to go around the empire and sell indulgences. And half the money you raise from that sale, I get. And half the money, you pay back the bank. So the Pope wins coming and going, right? He gets all the money at the top and half money raised to pay back. Do not play Monopoly with this guy. Right? He's got Boardwalk and Park Place and he's coming for the yellows. So Albrecht hires this seller, John Tetzel, to go around the empire, the German lands, and that's actually the, in Luther's house now, it's now a museum, that's the indulgence box. And here was his jingle. Once a coin in the coffer clinks, the soul from purgatory springs. Listen to the voices of your dear dead relatives saying, pity us, you can save us for just a pittance. And Luther was ticked. What are you doing? You are selling, you're preying on these poor German people. They don't have money to begin with. You're coming around manipulating them just to raise money. In fact, the Pope took that money and built St. Peter's. So when you go to Rome and see beautiful St. Peter's, remember, this was built on the backs of poor German peasants. So on the eve of All Saints Day, 500 years ago, in 2 weeks, when Frederick would have displayed his relics in the castle church, Luther wrote a letter to Albrecht, the Archbishop of Mainz, and enclosed his 95 theses, and maybe also glued them on the castle church door. We're not sure. In these 95 theses, the main point for us is he raised questions like, if the Pope has the power to empty purgatory, why not do it from love? Why demand money? If he's using the money to build St. Peter's, why not build it with his, he's got enough cash, use your own money. He said, if the Pope only knew what Tetzel was doing in his name, he'd put a stop to it. And then it's almost like he smacked him and said, oh my goodness, he does know. He must know. And so those 95 theses really ignited the Reformation. Just a break in the story to show you why, what this means to us. Because we still haven't answered Luther's question, right? We know the wrong answer. How do you pass God's judgment? Pay some money. Every time a coin in the coffer clings, the soul from purgatory springs. That doesn't work. That's just sheer manipulation. But what about how will I pass God's judgment? Well, this is in Luther's house, and this is the archway. It's now bricked up, but behind that archway, we think there was a tower. And we're not sure exactly when, maybe 1519, maybe a couple years after Luther wrote the 95 Theses. But we think in that tower, Luther is wrestling with the verse that we read this morning, Romans 1:17. For in the gospel, God's righteousness is revealed. A righteousness is by faith, from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. And Luther said, God's righteousness and live? How does that work? Right, that's the problem. God is holy. God is righteous. He is just. I'm not. Here's a problem that needs God to solve it. How does that not just squash me like a bug? Then he realized, because now Luther's reading Greek. The Reformation is part of the Renaissance. And the Renaissance is going back to the original sources. And so Luther's no longer reading the New Testament in Latin. And that's important. Because in Latin, the word for justification is justificare, which means to make or become righteous. Now Luther's reading it in the original Greek, which is the word is dikaiō, which means to declare righteous. And Luther said, that's it. I don't have to become righteous for God to accept me. I'm declared righteous in Christ. Christ's righteousness is counted for me. Luther called that the joyous exchange. I give to Jesus all of my guilt, all of my shame, all of my sin, and I get from Jesus all of his righteousness. What a trade! And so Luther read this verse, the one who is declared righteous by faith shall live. And he wrote later, I felt myself to be reborn and gone into paradise. The whole scripture took on new meaning. Whereas before, the justice of God filled me with hate, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet. So the Pope, still not impressed, issued a bull, called a bull against Luther, saying, you've got 90 days to recant. If not, I'll kick you out of the church. Luther built a bonfire and just burned it. So there, that's what I think about your bull. So the Pope contacts the emperor and says, "Emperor, get involved. Right? I'm the Pope, but you've got all the muscle." So the Pope calls Luther to Worms, and there's a painting of Luther at Worms where the emperor's questioner said to Luther, "Would you like to recant anything you've written?" Luther's books were on the table. "Would you like to recant anything you've written in these books?" Luther said, "Well, that's a really big question. Give me a day." He came back the next day and was asked again, "Would you like to recant what's in these books?" And Luther said, "Unless I can be instructed and convinced with evidence from the Holy Scriptures or with open, clear, and distinct grounds of reasoning, then I cannot and I will not recant, because it is neither safe nor wise to act against conscience." And tradition says he then says, "Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. Amen." The emperor had promised Luther safe conduct. "You can travel to Worms to see me, and I'll make sure I won't harm you. I'll let you leave unharmed as well." But the emperor said, "This single monk going against all of Christianity, he's got to be wrong. So Luther, I'll let you leave my presence with safety. You've got 3 weeks. After 3 weeks, if anyone sees you, they can kill you with my blessing." So Luther is leaving Worms, going back home, and on the way, he's kidnapped by his prince, Frederick, who took him to this castle, the Wartburg Castle, and hid him for 10 months, hid him from the emperor. And here in the castle, Luther translated the New Testament from Greek into German, the Bible that the German people still use to this day. Now, just a word about God's providence. You've been going through Joseph, and we see God's providence here in Luther's life as well. For instance, Luther happens to be in electoral Saxony, where his prince, Frederick, protects him. And we're not sure why. He had reason not to protect him. He's biting his income stream. He's going to ruin his revenue. And yet maybe he decided, hey, you're making us popular, making us... Maybe that was enough. But scholars aren't sure why the prince protected Luther. But the prince was an important person because he had a vote for the Holy Roman Emperor's next imperial election. In the empire, there were 7 princes who had a vote. And the current emperor, Maximilian, had been slowly dying for 5 years. Everywhere he went, he took a coffin with him because this might be it. So he's dying from 1515 to 1519, right when Luther is coming on the scene. So Luther's prince wants to protect him, and the Pope and the emperor, they want to be nice to the prince because they all want his vote. The king of France wants the vote. Charles V, the Maximilian's son, wants the vote. And the Pope wants the king of France to get it. So they're all being nice to Luther's prince. That's not a coincidence that Luther's prince was very important for an election with the emperor who took a long time to die. And for some reason, he liked Luther. Third, you have the printing press. Gutenberg had just invented it 50 or some years ago, but no one figured out how to make money with it. Gutenberg himself went bankrupt because they printed these large books in Latin that were expensive and no one could read. Well, Luther figured out, you know what? Let's write stuff in German and make them short, 8-page little pamphlets. And from 1500 to 1530, 1 out of 5 books sold in German were written by Martin Luther. Printers moved to Wittenberg just to print this stuff, and they were sold like hotcakes. The German peasants put posters of Luther in their huts. The original Michael Jordan, he was like the celebrity for the German people. So the printing press just distributed Luther's gospel very quickly. Also, the rise of the German nationalism. There was this empire that was very divided, all these princes, but they started to get a sense of we're the Germanic people. And they didn't like it that this alien power in Italy was selling these indulgences and taking even their, we had only a limited number of coins, but you're taking these coins in the coffers and taking them all the way to Italy. And so people were, we had to rise up and be Germans and fight these foreign powers. And then even other religions, the Muslim Turks were on the verge of invading Europe. They made it all the way to Vienna. And so the emperor, Charles V, who actually succeeded his father, Maximilian. So Charles V is the emperor who's fighting Luther and the Reformed people. Calvin, the Reformed people, are in Switzerland, basically. Luther's in Germany. and the Roman Catholic armies are fighting them. But here come the Turks. They're at Vienna. And so the emperor says, okay, guys, stop fighting Lutherans and Reform. Let's all team up and go fight the Turks. So we all go and fight the Turks and push them out of Vienna. Okay, now they're gone. Now let's fight each other. And the emperor turns his attention on the Lutherans and the Reformed. And just when he's about to stamp them out, here come the Muslim Turks again. Okay, let's unite and let's go push out the Turks. And he kept doing this for about 30 years. Finally, in 1555, the emperor said, I quit. I can't do this. And he retired to a convent and just gave up. So God even used other religions to buy time for the Reformation to take off. Here is Luther's church. He preached 2,000 sermons in that church, St. Mary's in Wittenberg, really the first Protestant church. Now, what does this mean to us? Luther's point was a recovery of the gospel. He was not creating the gospel. He was recovering the gospel that has always been there in Scripture. And here, this may be the most important thing I could ever tell you. The gospel, the good news, is not what you and I do. It is what Jesus has done. Right? We must, as Christians, do good works, but our good works form no part of the basis or the reason or the ground for God's acceptance of us. How will we pass God's judgment? Not on our own bit, not one little pinky finger, right? We can't contribute anything to passing God's judgment. The gospel, the good news, is what Jesus has done. What does that mean for us? Well, it gives us security, right? Jesus did not die for good people. Jesus died for me and for you. And sometimes we think we're too bad for God to reach, which maybe we've done something that really embarrasses us, and we're so ashamed, and we think there's no way God can reach me. But whatever it is that you think you've done that's so bad, you should add one more even bigger sin at the very top of your list, the sin of pride. Like, who do you think you are? Little old you? You've done something? Even God can't? You know how strong God is? You know, Jesus didn't die for small potatoes. He died for big, ugly, embarrassing stuff. So we should never feel like we've done something that even God can't forgive. In fact, Luther had this line. He said, every time the devil came and told me how many times I messed up and what I did, I said, Satan, I completely agree with you. And by the way, you left out a couple. I'm worse than that. But, you know, thank you for reminding me of my sin. If it's okay with you, I'd like to turn now and just celebrate Jesus, the one who forgave me. And Luther says, if you do that, every time the devil comes and tells you about your sin, you slit the devil's throat with his own sword. Pretty much, he'll leave you alone. So I turned 50 in January, and I'm having this, I guess, a midlife crisis, because I used to think when I was 50, all of my sins would be fixed. Like, I'll be mature. And now I realize they are fixed. If even by fixed, like, this is who I am. This is, they're stable now. So I often do things that just make me cringe. Like, I try and be funny, and it comes out, now they're offended. Like, why'd you say that? It wasn't worth it. How stupid are you? So this is seminary language, but I'll try and make it simple. Here's my three-step program now. Every time I have one of these experiences, I say, yuck. It's a seminary, so yuck. Like, ugh, why'd you do that? And then I say, yep. That's who I, I no longer try and self-medicate and talk myself down, like, well, you're really a good person, and it's just, you didn't mean it, and you're really better than that. Mike, you're a jerk, right? Sometimes you're just ugly. You're arrogant. You deserve hell. Yep, that's who I am. So yuck, yep, and then yippee. See, I told you it's pretty simple, right? All right, just turn to, it's Jesus, right? This is who I am, but I'm not in myself. I'm in Christ, right? Jesus, I'm in him. That's who I really am. So I don't have to try and talk myself down, make myself feel better about me. No, I know I deserve hell. I'm embarrassed of the thoughts and things that I've done. But that's why Jesus. So the gospel, it gives us security. It also gives us great significance. Colossians 2:9 and 10 is my new life verse. I change them every couple of years, but here it is. Colossians 2:9 and 10, if Christ is the fullness of God and you have been given fullness in Christ. What this means is who I am in Christ. That's me. That means I do not have to change the world. I don't have to be great. I don't have to be well-liked. I don't have to be popular. I don't have to have a business that takes off and makes lots of money. I'm free to fail. I'm also free to succeed. No matter what happens, no matter how my life, no matter how this day goes, if it's a wonderful day or a terrible day, nothing's changed. Because who I am is who I am in Christ, period, full stop, end of story. That's liberating. But then thirdly, it's liberating because it leads to service. Luther in 1520 wrote these three significant little works, and one of them, he said, is called The Freedom of a Christian. And he dedicated it to the Pope and said, Pope, read this, and you'll get what this is all about. And in this Freedom of the Christian, he said, look, when I was a monk, I spent all of my time trying to save myself. But now that I got the gospel right, I got nothing but time on my hands. I'm free to love my neighbor because who I am is who I am in Christ, and that's it. I can serve you. I don't have to spend all of my time worrying about my own salvation. I am going to pass God's judgment because I'm in Christ, and Christ is God. It's done. I'm free to love. I'm free to give myself away. That's the outcome of the gospel. So what Luther discovered 500 years ago is the answer to the question, how can any of us pass God's judgment? And there's only one possible answer: by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And if you know that, if you give yourself to that, you'll never be more safe. You'll never be more secure. You'll never be more significant, more important. Your identity is completely in Jesus. And you'll never be more free to serve and love others. It's been 500 years since Luther and the Reformers rediscovered this liberating, glorious gospel. We sang about the morning of the Matt Mayer song, God's His Grace Is Enough. That's number one on my playlist, actually. It's a great song. Every week, listen to that. Just God's grace is enough. It's been 500 years since Luther and the Reformers discovered that. May we celebrate that for the next 500 years. But especially today, how freeing to know that I'm in Christ. I'm safe. I am somebody. And so I can love you without needing anything in return. That's the gospel and the difference it makes in our life. Father, I thank you for Jesus. And even that just seems trite. We don't have words to express our gratitude for Jesus and what he's done for us. And thank you that in your providence, you used Martin Luther and John Calvin and others to rediscover the gospel. I pray you would help us by your Spirit to apply it to our lives. May we stop trying to earn our salvation. May we stop thinking that somehow we contribute to our right standing with you. May we freely admit we're jerks. We're wicked people who deserve hell. But we're not. You have not left us to ourselves. Jesus came, and if we put our faith in him, we are in him, and he is our identity. And may that free us to love others as your Son has loved us. In his name we pray.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, Dr.